welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. I suppose I should start by wishing everybody a happy St. Patrick's Day. I happen to be recording this on March 17th. So if you're out there goofing around, may your day include lots of things that are green and utterly nonsensical. We'll be tackling Psalm 4 today. I'm excited to jump into this thing, just fascinating in many ways by this thing. I read it 100 times probably, and stuff still pops out. And I've learned a lot by reading what others have had to say about it. So I'll just jump into reading the text, and we'll go from there. So Psalm 4. Titled with these words, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So there's the text of Psalm 4 for you, according to the ESV, the English Standard Version. You might have a different version you're familiar with, but that's what's in front of me, right out of the Lutheran Study Bible. And the first thing, it's just kind of hard to categorize this thing. Is this an individual lament? Is it a psalm of trust? Some have even argued it's a royal psalm. Don't know. It's kind of a hodgepodge of those things, but we'll keep that in mind as we go through here. The first thing to note, though, really, what starts this kind of investigation of what we're dealing with is, like last time, the psalm title, right? This thing is titled to, for those of you who have been following along, we've done the first three psalms, right? And it was that last one, Psalm 3, that offered a title to us, and so we had to just kind of sort that out a little bit. What are these things all about? We've got another title here, but it's a little bit different than last time because we don't have any historical context given for it. That's what Psalm 3 did. Hey, this is when David was running around from Absalom. Hey, that's great. Let's read that in light of that. But this one, it's a little different. No historical context, but other information. This one has "to the choir master with stringed instruments." So there you go. All you choir masters out there, get the stringed instruments out. Well, what do you do with this thing? To the best of our knowledge, yes, these Hebrew words that were written down have something to do with like musical notations, something like that. So our best guess is kind of like, well, choir master is probably some sort of instruction for how to perform this thing, maybe in the temple or otherwise. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but it is kind of intriguing to me to poke around at what some others have done with these psalm titles because, well, first of all, as we mentioned in a previous podcast, this stuff was originally written in Hebrew and then was translated into Greek. Now, right there, you have to make a decision. How are you going to translate this sort of thing? When this was translated into Greek, it was probably 2nd, 3rd century BC, somewhere in there. And even back then, the Greek translation didn't really know what to do with these words. Kind of obscure. We didn't know, this Hebrew. I didn't study Hebrew. I don't know what to do with this. So when it got to this word for choir master, the Greek text usually just put the words "to the end" or "unto the end" or "unto the completion" or "the fulfillment," that sort of understanding. And what is that all about? Well, we don't know for sure. Some have speculated, because of the root word that was there for the choir master, it has something to do with stimulating or stirring up toward a particular goal or emphasis, and maybe that means that, you know, it should be toward the completion of the thing or whatever. Now, I don't want to bore you with this, but I bring it up because that had a profound influence on earlier interpreters. For example, if you're sitting around 4th century, you don't got much to do, you're going to read the Bible today, You might only know Greek. You might not know Hebrew, so you're just working with what you have. And if you happen to value psalm titles and give them a kind of interpretive weight, let's just say, you're going to read the thing in light of that title, that in light of that to the end. And so, for example, St. Augustine, we might know Luther was an Augustinian monk, right? He's from the tradition of associated with St. Augustine. So St. Augustine, he's working with the Greek. And so when he sees this title, he sees, oh, unto the end. Well, that's because Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. He gets that from Romans 10. And so therefore, in the psalm, anything that you interpret is going to have to be done in that light. So, you know, you just heard the verses from me. Just grab something like verse 7, let's say. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Oh, yes, of course. Well, on the last day, you know, when the end of all has come, then you'll have more joy in your heart than anything here that this physical, sinful world has to offer, that sort of thing. Or verse 8, you know, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Oh, of course, you know, at the end times you'll be fine. You know, it has a way, these titles have a way of altering how these things are understood. And so if you're only working with the Greek text, which a lot of earlier church fathers and interpreters had, they really colored it with that understanding. Now, in the Hebrew, again, we're thinking it has something to do with musical notations, and that's the best we have. Again, it's not giving us any historical context. We'll come back to that point later on. But we do get the fact that this is associated with David, a psalm of David. Yeah, Mizmor le David. So it's kind of like a psalm of David, or for David, or by David. Again, we don't know exactly. The prepositions there could be understood in a lot of different ways. I don't think that's always the same thing. In other words, when you see it, you open up your Bible and you grab a psalm and you see David up top, I don't think it's always the same exact thing. I mean, it could be by David, which would just be authorship, right? Like you put your name on top of the homework assignment, that's yours. It could be to David, in the sense of dedicated to him, or even for David. Luther actually kind of preferred for David because it emphasized the fact that the Holy Spirit was inspiring the thing and then giving it to David. Again, I don't want to bore you with this stuff, but it does have, or it did at least, have a profound effect on how earlier very influential interpreters treated this material. So anyway, there you have it with the title. Let's jump into verse 1 here. Again, we're not giving any historical context this time, so we're just associating this thing with David. Got a couple musical notations up there, and we're going to see what comes of this as we go through, and maybe we can make some conclusions at the end. So verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. I love the line right at the start. Where is your righteousness going to come from? Are you going to muster that up in and of yourself? What can you produce that's really righteous in and of yourself? You get that line in Isaiah, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in light of God's holiness, God's glory, God's perfection. And really, this is the Christian life right here, in one verse, in one part of one verse. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Your source of righteousness is in God. And this is why I love looking at earlier interpreter, a guy like Luther would say, well, just because we're saying God of my righteousness, just because we're saying that my righteousness comes from God, clearly this is a prayer to God the Son. Oh God of my righteousness, where will your righteousness come from? It will come because of what has been done for you and given to you. The salvation that's been won for you, the salvation that's been distributed to you, it'll come from the Son. And so therefore, Luther already starts out with this kind of Trinitarian understanding, really, right off the bat, just because we're, oh God of my righteousness, how is he going to do that? Through his Son. So clearly, we're already kind of leaning toward the direction of God and his Son in this very first clause. Answer me when I call. Answer me when I call, O God. This is the Christian life right here, one of prayer, one of mercy. It's one big Kyrie. You may be familiar with the liturgy, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Answer me when I call. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. In the past, you have delivered me. This is just such a I don't know what better way to describe it, such a biblical thing to do. You read through the prophets, and you read through, it already was there in Moses, but you read through the Psalms, certainly. You read through some of the later material in the Old Testament. They're always going back to what God has done in the past, always going back to his promises, to his acts of deliverance, to his rescue through the Red Sea, all these things, to point out the fact that God is good on what he says, and God makes himself known in the way that he acts for us. Grab an early Israelite and ask him who his God is. He's going to say, the God that delivered us through the sea, the God that promised to be with us in the covenant that he made with our forefathers, the God that placed his name among us even though we've treated it like dirt, the God who promised to send a seed one day who would defeat the old evil foe. That's what he's thinking about here. This is David crying out to the God who has provided relief when he's been in distress. Even when that relief hasn't come in the way, shape, or form that he's wanted to, he knows what kind of God he's dealing with. And so he leans on that and says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Why? Verse 2, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" A long time. That's how long they'll love this, because they're still loving that even today. Slander, defamation of character, these things, people get sued for this stuff, right? Honor being turned into shame. It's taking somebody who's God's servant in some way, a believer in God, and ruining the reputation, ruining everything. It's amazing how much damage can be done with the tongue, right? James would talk about that in his epistle. And you got all these other sins floating around, but the tongue is full of deadly poison. Who can tame that beast? Nobody. I mean, this is Eighth Commandment stuff, right? Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. What is that? Well, in Luther's handling, that's we should fear and love God that we may not deceitfully belie. I always got to get that key word, right? I can just picture my confirmation pastor right now looking at me and say, "What's that key word, German? Deceitfully belie, betray, slander, or defame." Oh, just chew on those for a minute. Belie, betray, slander, or defame our neighbor, but what? On the flip side, defend him. You should be speaking well of him and put the best construction on everything. Utterly impossible. Broken all the time, right? That's everybody harping on the Eighth Commandment. Big stuff here, and that's what verse 2 deals with. Who can tame the tongue? David voices this lament and says, "My honor is being turned into shame. I didn't do anything wrong here. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Empty nothings, right? Empty platitudes. I don't care if it's true or not. Just give me what I want to hear, right? The itching ears in all of us. I don't appeal to any sort of outside standard on this particular issue. Just give me what I want to hear. Vanity, right? Lies. As long as it sounds good, as long as it appeals whatever I'm thinking right now or feeling, that's what I'm after. How long will you love vain words and see? This is the kind of thing we ran into Psalm 2 already, right? The people's plotting in vain. Why are you doing all this? The thing's ultimately going to flop, but they still do it. So also here, in love with vanity, stuff that's empty nothings and lies, stuff that's just not true, but it helps us in some way, right? Why do people slander? Why do people defame character and reputation? Well, in some sense, it bolsters the slanderer's image or status or whatever the thing is, right? It's a way to, it could be power, it could be associated with wealth, it could be whatever the case is. It's destructive, it's terribly demeaning, it's something that's just profoundly detrimental to one's life. And we can talk about physical affliction, right? Somebody hits somebody else and, move forward and that sort of thing. But words, though, the effect to one's status, character, reputation, that is long-term. That could last easily a lifetime. That's the kind of thing that David is lamenting here. And that's the kind of thing that he provides believers with, through the Holy Spirit, of course, by means of this psalm, so that we can pray this as well. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. This is another one of those things. He set apart the godly for himself. Well, who's that? Sounds like lowercase g, in general, plural, godly ones, right? Well, I don't know. Here's one of those things. Again, when the Greek translated this, the Septuagint, they put godly one as an individual. So it's a reference to David, and then, of course, fulfilled in great David's greater son. But at the same time, in the Hebrew, you go back and you think, well, this thing, and really, I looked this up, just really curious about how you handle this stuff. Throughout the Psalter, when this word is used, it is kind of back and forth. In some cases, it's godly one. In other cases, it's godly. And then you can also even say, even if you say it's a singular, the godly one, you could also say, well, the ones who fit this description, as in the one devoted to God, is a godly one, and thus encompasses more than just one person, even though it's singular, if that makes sense. Are you getting more than what you bargained for here on this podcast? I hope so. All right. So, but a lot of earlier, again, if you're an interpreter and you're working with the Greek translation of this, you're gonna put godly one. And when Luther, at least in his early lecture, when Luther first started with this, he saw a reference here to, he's working with us, he's learning some Hebrew, so he knows a thing or two about it even early on, but he's also aware of what the other translations are, and he looked at this as the godly one, as in a singular person, and saw that as a reference to Jesus as well. So anyway, I'll have to talk more about that on the other side of the break, so we'll pick it up then.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back to our discussion of Psalm 4. We left off right in the middle of verse 3, basically. Again, by way of reminder, this is when the Lord says that he has set apart the godly for himself. We noted a little bit of difference there between whether you could take this as godly one or the godly in general. Luther leaned toward taking it as a reference to the godly one. In fact, he even pushed that a little bit farther, not only related this to Jesus, but he also said, you know, that the fact that the godly one is for himself, that's verse 3, set apart the godly for himself. Luther then pushed that even another step and said, this just proves not only that we're praying to the Son here, but we're also talking about, or confessing, I should say, that the Son is one with the Father. I and the Father are one, a very Johannine, a very Gospel of John-ish way to speak about this stuff. So the Lord has set apart the godly one for himself. I always wonder sometimes, you get a verb, or a noun, that's something just ambiguous, right? We don't know what to do with it. Well, it could be this, could be that, and you have different translations, and they go different ways, and you have different interpreters working with different versions, they have different translations, interpretations, and then certain different people pick up the blah, 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 all that stuff. Well, man, I just can't help but wonder if there's some sort of divinely intended ambiguity here, because look, you can go either way with, right, the godly one, but then also those who are of the godly character because of the godly one, right? And so this is a very kind of Luther-like thing to say, is just say this is a reference to the godly one, but also all those who are in the godly one are also godly because of the godly one. Yikes. There you go, verse 3, right? But when we get to verse 4, starting to move in a different direction here. Listen to this. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Who's he talking to here? You grab a bunch of modern commentators and they'll tell you, well, he's talking to the enemies of verse 2, the ones that are slandering and defaming character and things. I just don't know if that's right. Okay, well, yeah, sure. You know, in a sense, this advice, this admonition, this exhortation, whatever you want to call this, has value for those who are slandering and going against David. I'll grant that. That's fine. But I'm just starting to wonder if this has more reference to those who are described as being godly, David himself, or those who are godly ones. I love how even the guys who this is just modern stuff, right? Commentaries of the last 20, 30 years, like, kind of poked around a little bit. And who's the referent here? And even I love how they even admit, well, this is rather unusual here. He's talking to the enemies, but boy, the tone has changed, and there's no longer an atmosphere of confrontation. And oh boy, it's so calm and without any passion. I don't know, but it still refers to the enemies and this sort of thing. Now, I'm not opposing all this just because earlier interpreters have done something differently. You start to latch on that I'm very interested in the history of interpretation. Now, I'll say there on that score, yes, of course, I did find that, you know, guys like Augustine, Luther, Calvin, they all saw this as kind of like, well, it could be kind of advice for believers, or it could be a word of repentance for the enemies. Either way, they emphasize what this was for the reader or the hearer and things like that. Now, that's what I'm more interested in. I just tend to think this is more advice for those who are associated with the godly of verse 3. And I'll give you four reasons why I think that's so, and preface that by starting with the fact that some of these psalms are not always clear-cut and pristine as we like them to be. They'll jump around a lot, first person, third person. They'll reference the enemies here, and then they'll jump to the believers, or the godly ones in this case, here and there. They do that a lot. Luther famously said, I don't know how famous it is, I see it quoted here and there, so it's kind of widely known, but Luther once said that the prophets have a queer way of speaking. And what he meant by that is that sometimes you get oracles of judgment next to oracles of salvation, and then we're talking about the Babylonians, and then here's a couple of verses to the Assyrians in the midst of this bigger context. It gets messy, and the Psalms are somewhat like that too, and that's quite fine, because so also is life. You know, the day can have ups and downs, the week, the month, and so on, the year. And it can be here, there, and all over, and that's just what the Bible presents, because that's what life presents. And that's the kind of stuff that goes on here. And so you can get these quick switches here and there. Well, I was having a good day until. Things like that. Or this had value here, but then that had. Things like that. And that's what I think is going on here. And here are some of the reasons why I think David is more so addressing not the enemies, but the ones who are associated with the godly of verse 3. First thing is that who's has any reason for anger, right? The ones whose reputation have been trashed by verse 2. Those are the ones who, hey, David says, be angry and do not sin. I'm in that camp too. I mean, it could almost be kind of a self-reflection. But the ones whose reputation are trashed are the ones that should be angry. The ones who are trashing their reputations are presumably getting what they want. So that's the first thing, is that who has a reason to be angry in this context? The second thing is, in verse 6, we'll talk to it. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, plural. There are presumably more people associated with David here, or at least he has a word to say to others beside just himself. That's the second reason. The third thing is that the psalmists don't play by our rules. All right, what I mean by that is, so often in the Psalms, and this kind of gets at what I was saying before, so often in the Psalms, we're switching reference quickly. And even if it's referring to the self, think about this. I'm thinking of like what comes to mind is like Psalm 42 and 43. You can even talk to your own soul, the psalmist can. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God, things like that. What's another one? For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, in 62. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. You get that refrain repeated in Psalm 103. You get other examples of this as well, but all of a sudden the psalmist starts talking to his own soul. And so in that light, David might have some sort of like self-advice that's meant to be heard by a wider audience, those with him or those who could associate with him, kind of rehearsing almost like a creedal sort of be angry and do not sin. Just remember, put your trust in the Lord. Is it advice for him? Yes. It's advice for others, yes. That's kind of the tone I get there. So that's the third reason. And then fourth, I think when Paul quotes this verse, Apostle Paul quotes this once in Ephesians 4. He says, be angry and do not sin. He's talking to the Christian believers in Jesus. He's talking to those who are being hurt in some ways. And we don't know the whole story there, but he quotes it in Ephesians, and he's saying, be angry and do not sin. Just remember how David the psalmist acted, and so also that's for you too. So I hear this, and I don't think, well, if this is David offering a strange word of instruction toward his enemies, can that be instructive for his enemies in some kind? Yeah, I guess so. But I'm much more on the lines of how we are to hear this as those who are in the godly one. And so then we get this in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Hey, don't just do whatever you want, or just don't go through the motions and think that just by offering a sacrifice that'll take care of this situation. Put your trust in the Lord. How many times in the Bible do wrong sacrifices get blasted, right? Even though from the believers, right? The people who think that, well, if I just go through the motions, that's what God's all about. And so many times, and I'm thinking of, oh my goodness, other psalms, for example, the prophets, this idea of just, oh, well, I'll sacrifice whatever I want. David's saying, no, don't just go through the motions and think that that's going to solve this situation. Put your trust in the Lord and make sure the sacrifices that you are offered are in accordance with that trust. It should flow from the faith that you have in the Lord who will deliver you from this situation. Otherwise, don't even bother. Don't even bother with a sacrifice. I'm not going to accept the. I'm thinking of Psalm 50 right now. The Mighty One speaks and summons the earth, and he says, look, I'm not going to take a bull from your house or a goat from your fold. Everything out there, all the beasts running around in the pastures out there, they're all mine. I know all the birds that move in the field, all those things. If I was hungry, you think I'd tell you that? Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He goes on and says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Put your trust in me. Don't just go through the motions. David, in Psalm 51, the next one talks about this too. He talked about, how does it go? The sacrifice that you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. This is the kind of thing that the prophets harp on all the time. Amos, I think, is the one who says it the most just strongly. He says, I despise your sacrifices. The ones that you're just going to go through the motions and think that that's what some magical spell is, what this is all about. I love Jeremiah. Probably my favorite is Jeremiah 7, where he just says, you know what? When you got out of Israel, or when you got out of Egypt, I didn't even give you any sacrifices. I didn't even command you to do anything. And you're like, Jeremiah, we have a whole book full of them. It's called Leviticus. It's the one that's really hard to teach to undergrads. Remember that one? Yeah, it's whole full of sacrifice. But the point is to just say, don't just go through the motions. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Let the sacrifices flow from the faith that you have. Works flow from faith, so also here. And then it's a comforting note about, of course, Jesus himself, right, would do this, right? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, I thought we had a bunch of sacrifices. No, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He'll quote that a couple times in his ministry, of course. You know, clearly you haven't learned what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then again, you get this sort of be angry and do not sin. There's something very relevant about this all the time. I mean, righteous anger, right? I mean, all kinds of people are angry in the Bible. The prophets, oh my goodness, they're always angry with God about things. Job, that's a great example. Here's my signature, let the Almighty answer me. He's just blasting away. I mean, Job, especially toward the end of his complaint, 29, 30, 31, he's just blasting. And then, of course, we see this in Jesus himself. Flipping over the apple carts, right, and things like that. There is a kind of righteous anger, and you see in Paul, hey, I opposed Peter face to face in Galatians 2, and Peter gets angry at Ananias and Sapphira for holding back things. There is something to be said for anger going too far. Sermon on the Mount deals with that, and sadly, even today, our sinful nature can turn anger into a kind of release for other deeply troubling psychological issues or whatever that happens to be, anger issues, anger control things and stuff like that. Anger for the sake of kind of a godly correction or a sort of, like a father with a son. angry for the reason of discipline, fatherly discipline. It's actually I found a guy at Chrysostom, early church, 4th century, I think it was, and I really valued what he had to say on this verse. I don't often look for him, but he kind of had a good way of saying that anger is actually that, like, anger for the sake of a kind of godly correction or discipline or instruction is actually something divine, in that it has everything to do with the image of God, and it's instilled in us for a reason. It's why the anger comes. It's why passion is involved there, is to offer that sort of reproof in a way that's in accordance with the life that we've been given from above. So good stuff here. I mean, just again, David is giving voice to this. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. If vengeance is in mind, let the Lord repay when and where he will. If the character has been defamed, put your trust in the Lord. Put it into his hand. This is the great thing about the next verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? I take that as a reference to those who are associated with the godly. Who will show us some good? When can we get out of this rut that we're in? We've been defamed here. When can we have some good here? And look at what David prays for. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. This is a reference, I take it, to the Aaronic blessing that you hear presumably often in churches even today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, right? Lift up the light of your face upon. The guy wants the divine service. Even in the midst of being slandered, even in the midst of perhaps some doubt or anger, whatever else the case, he wants to be in church. He's probably heard the thing hundreds of times, but he knows that in the lifting up of the Lord's face is the Lord's promised presence, the Lord's blessing, the fact that the Lord goes before him and gives meaning and value to his afflictions, to his sufferings, because they are carried out in light of the Lord's words. That's what he prays for. And so this verse 7 just follows naturally from it. It kind of reminds me of Psalm 73 in a sense, where he just goes on and on about the wicked prospering. Then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I discerned their end. Then they're actually in worse places all along. They're not as rich as they think they are, and they're in slippery places and blood, and it's completely undone. Change of perspective because of the Lord's presence and his promise. And so because of that, verse 7, you've put more, just because of the Lord and what he gives, his gifts, then there's more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So let them party all they want. Let them boast of their riches and their wealth. There's more joy. There's a profound sense of comfort in that Christ gives all things. In him, we have more joy in our heart than anything that the world can give. And so in peace, verse 8, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's a peace there, and that's the peace that passes all understanding. When the Lord is with us, that's the kind of peace we have. Our hearts are restless, right? Augustine once said, until they rest in thee. That's the kind of comfort, the peace, the rest, the safety that every human soul needs. And that is what is given abundantly in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, we're basically out of time, but I just want to make some final remarks in light of how we started with the fact that there was no historical information given to us. Well, some have tried to situate this somewhere, like Calvin, for example, puts this with David fleeing from Saul and all these things. I'm kind of thinking that we should situate this again with the Absalom conspiracy, not only in terms of the content of Psalm 4, but also because of the link words that occur between, some similarities, I should say, that occur between Psalm 4 and Psalm 3. For example, there were many who were rising against the Anointed One of Psalm 3, and here there are many who are saying, who will show us some good, right? And in Psalm 3, it was, what, my glory and lifter of my head. In Psalm 4, it was, how long shall my glory be turned into shame? Or some translated as honor, but things like that. And then in Psalm 3, it was this sort of, the Lord answered me from his holy hill. And in Psalm 4, we're calling out to be answered again. And it's this godly one, presumably, that is doing it. And again, just what Psalm 4 harks back to before. We made a connection earlier about the how long will you love vain words, vanity. That's the kind of thing that was plotted in Psalm 2. We just see a lot of things going on here. And if you think of it in terms of the Absalom, what's with all these vain words and lies of verse 2? Well, those are the kind of things that Absalom was doing in 2 Samuel. 15, he conspired against David, his dad, and said, oh boy, you know, I'm a better guy and all these sorts of things. And David was, he was slandered. He was cursed against. He had all kinds of rejection from this incident. And so he prays here as the godly one, even when he's rejected. And again, you know, we were talking about this be angry and do not sin. Does that refer to David? Is David talking to his enemies and things like that? David had hundreds of people with him when he fled from Absalom. In one place it says all the land wept when David left his throne and things like that. He had hundreds of people with him, and they were weeping. And then I love how this can relate to that. You know, don't be angry, guys. Just be silent. Offer right sacrifice. Trust in the Lord. We're going to get through this sort of thing. And it may be, oh, I love this, in 2 Samuel 16, verse 12, David even advises, hey, it might be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that he will repay with good for this cursing that's come about today. I mean, that sounds exactly like our verse 6. Who will show us some good? It may be that the Lord will show us some good here. And then he prays for the light of the Lord's face to be upon him. So again, we're seeing this kind of opening in the Psalter that leads from this pious king, Psalms 1 and 2, who's the suffering anointed one, the righteous sufferer. And then we're seeing the David who extends that to his followers. First, it's the pious king who's now, in light of Psalm 3, the righteous sufferer. But now we're starting to learn more about those who take up their crosses and follow the righteous sufferer. David is starting to exhort others. We're shown the kind of exemplary David, and now that attitude is being commended to others here in Psalm 4. It's just a lot of scripture interpreting scripture, right? Everybody kind of claims that, oh, scripture interprets scripture, that's great. Well, which scripture for which occasion? Well, I think it's those passages that give us the clearest picture of Jesus. The clearest picture of our Lord and Savior is what I'm interested in. And when we see these kind of words popping out of us, when we see these different contexts for hearing a particular part of scripture, we ask ourselves, in what relation to other scriptures should this be heard? And how can it shed light on the one who said that is at the heart and center of all scripture, and that is Jesus Christ, because all this testifies of him. That's all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn about God's Word. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus, our Lord.